We're looking tonight at Ezekiel. I've had several people comment how easy it was to understand everything that has been said, and I'm very happy for that. We're looking tonight at the first 15 verses of Ezekiel chapter 3. I'm not going to read all the verses at once, but rather we'll take the first three verses, which makes the first section, read those, and then expound on them, and then go through the rest of the chapter as we are able to. So hear the word of God. Would you stand, please? And he said to me, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it." Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Thank you. Be seated. As Ezekiel is interacting with God, we have looked at the first two chapters, of course, and we had seen those odd but wondrous signs in the first chapter. In the second chapter, we looked upon the calling of Ezekiel to the work of the ministry, to the work of a prophet. And here he is, in a sense, getting his message. God is speaking to him and saying, "This is what I want you to have, and I want you to take it to the people of God, my people." And so he urges this message to be carried forth, and he urges that it should be done with such great delight. Same as mentioned in Jeremiah 15:16, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight for my heart, and I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Jeremiah says, "I heard your words, they were a joy to me, they were a delight to me." He was thrilled to have hold. And this is the same that is going on with Ezekiel. As God speaks to him, he says, "Here's a scroll. Take my words and eat them." I think the expectation from what that means is fairly obvious, but since we are always laboring with the obvious, we will continue to do so, that it is to consume it. It is a vision that is laid before them, a picture that is put before them, and he is saying, consume this, take it into your soul, into your mind, eat the scroll and admit that revelation into your understanding. Take it. Take the meaning of it, understanding it aright. Admit it into your heart and mind. Take pleasure in it. Eat it. Let your belly be full. It is to be a feast to you. It is to be Thanksgiving dinner to you. It is to be a great and delicious meal. He's saying, eat the word and enjoy it. Take pleasure in it. It is something that they are to be familiar with. Eating, being acquainted with the changes that God is bringing about amongst his people. The love of God is that we should also love his word. Eat, being able to speak of the things of God without fear, but with clarity and with warmth. I thought maybe a verse or two from Psalm 119 would be welcomed. We haven't been there for weeks. So listen as I read from Psalm 119, 97 and following. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from the rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are the words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And so Ezekiel and his conversation with our Lord is not some new idea that has just popped up, but rather it is a constant thing which we are familiar with, that God speaks of His Word as delightful, joyful. It is to be consumed. And you can easily take that into the study and say, well, this is what God wants me to take in, to learn, to study, to delight in. He has given us His Word, and this Word is to be received without dispute, received without contradiction. That given must be the object of our meditation. Timothy writes in chapter 1, or Paul writes Timothy in chapter 1, verse 4, beginning at 15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them. Now again, this is the apostle speaking to the trainee, to Timothy, his disciple. In the same fashion, we find God speaking to Ezekiel. He is saying, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to respond to the Word. And so he says, I want you to immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, so by doing so, you save both yourself and your hearers. The preacher of truth benefits not only his hearers, but himself also, and not only himself, but his hearers also, as they take into their lives the Word of God. Eat that, and that is what is required of Ezekiel. It is God's Word. It is sweet. It is delicious. It is filling. It is transformative. In verses 4, beginning at verse 4, he said, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech, and I a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. In this revelation that he is about to take forward, he has received the revelation, the first three verses. Beginning at verse 4, it's a discussion of how he takes that revelation and passes it on, delivering it to others that they might be recipients of the truth of God's Word. We must not try to teach others until we have come to a good understanding. We know that Ezekiel was no novice. He was about the age 30. He was about to be entered into the priesthood, and then God snatched him up and made him a prophet. Though those things are often seen as together, and there are those who play dual roles, but it is a distinction that is notable that he has come to bring the Word of God, to be an evangelist even among his own people. When they begin to understand, we must be busy and bold to preach for the good of others. We must go and speak to the house of Israel. We must not conceal the words of the Holy One. He is saying, here's the Word. Don't hide it. Don't be too careful with it, but rather declare it. Speak what God has to say. There is no occasion to speak your own words or present your own solutions when God has spoken. 2:13 of 1 Corinthians. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And so the Apostle Paul puts his 10 cents in there, and he says that this is what we are called to do. We are to speak because God has spoken, and that defines what our task is. It declares what we are to say. We must speak God's word to those who are off the path. And Israel was very much off the path, even though they, for 70 years of being stuck up there in Babylon among their enemies, they still wandered around like dumb little sheep thinking, why are we here? Why did God put us here? They just couldn't understand that you shall not have idols was something that God really intended to play out in their lives, along with the other nine. And so here God says, speak what I have told you, what God has said. Speak to Israel. Speak to those to whom you are sent. Speak having a great concern for God's people, as did Paul. They, Israel and Ezekiel, had a common life together. They shared a common tribulation. They had the common history and the same language. When we were in college, I was convinced that I should be in foreign missions. And then it didn't happen, but eventually I did go to the field of Michigan, which was as far as I wished to get. But there for a few years, being reminded over and over, even in that, in the same country, we had differences and distinctions, accents that were different, food preferences that were different. South had barbecue, the North had ketchup, and that was the extent of their barbecue delights. But as we look out and see what was going on in Ezekiel's life and this calling to the mission, he is being told, listen, you didn't have to learn a new language. You didn't have to figure out the culture. A lot of time, a lot of money is spent on that in preparing missionaries to do those things that need to be done. That's one of the reasons we are so gung-ho in what we're doing in supporting students to come to the States and then go back home with a good seminary education with them, that they're not having to learn about the people, they're not having to learn the languages, but rather they carry that with them. And so speak to their needs. And what was that? That these people who were like me, who speak like me, who have the same culture as I do, they need to repent. He is not calling Ezekiel to go forth and have this time with the people of God and just kind of, you know, family reunions and such as that, but rather what I require is what I gave you is what you are to take and what you are to give to them. And they are called to repent, for they had not yet. They had found themselves punished well as they were sent off to Babylon, as Jerusalem was destroyed, as the temple was knocked over. These things were not small things in the history of Israel, and yet they still seem somewhat befuddled as to the nature of this calling that God had called Ezekiel to. They were imprudent. They were hard-headed. They would not blush when caught in sin. They would not tremble at the denunciation of God's wrath. They did not feel as though they needed correction. They didn't feel like they needed rebuke or that they had a call that was to call them to holiness. They did need these things. And we who are called to preach and those who are supporting ministries of the preaching of God's word, these are things that we ought to be attentive to. There is a great temptation in the role of the pastor, the teacher, and the churches as well that would put up with it, that they would preach something else. They would preach something that would make you feel good about yourself. Now, I'm not objecting to feeling good or any such thing as that. About feeling good about yourself may be a little iffy, and it certainly is when it becomes the consuming center of your life, that we are not to live desiring to have all the world dump all their pleasures upon us, that we might have everything we've ever dreamed of. But rather, Ezekiel went forth as saying, you need to sort things out with God. You need to repent of your sin. You need to look to the God of Israel and believe in what he has promised. And he goes on to speak of two things which nourish this obstinacy. He had come to his own people, and we see over and over again a lack of regard for the prophets. While the Ninevites, which Jonah was rightly disgusted at the thought of going there, rightly in the sense of they had no connection, they had no love for the Ninevites, they were pagans, idol worshipers, just wicked people. And yet Jonah shows up, and they listen to him. And they repented. Repentance didn't last real long, but they did repent and they did turn to God. And so as the Ninevites were patient enough to say, well, okay, we think you're a little weird, but tell us what you got. And they would listen. He's saying, y'all won't even do that. The people of God won't listen to the prophet of God speaking the words of God because they just did not want to hear that. And so we find our obstinate forefathers in the faith, we find that they are full of self-love. We find that they are unwilling to be attentive to anyone saying anything contrary to what they've decided to do or to believe. They were obstinate and they were against God. They would not hear you because they would not hear God. The word was rejected because they did not like the Father. 15:18 of John. If the world hates you, Know that it has hated me before it hated you. And this is a kind of a weird concept for some folks that come up to the text and look at things like that and say, well, people don't really hate God. And, of course, that's not true. They do really hate God. We see that they managed to get the Son of God on the cross. They have blasphemed him and rejected our Father throughout the generations, throughout the centuries, and they continue to do so. They have no use for religion that is about God. Now, they're often fond of religion and those things which it does for them, but as far as the religion that worships God, having God at its center, they would rather not. It's just a little bit too much. They would not be removed by the rod of God. Their carnal minds was full of enmity against God. They were deaf to the law of God. They cannot hear if they will not hear. They must look to God to find their hope of salvation there. And so he speaks to Ezekiel, and the call is to resolve to put on courage, that you might frame the same thought in a different way when we might say we would put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a text that comes to all of our minds. I'll not go there. You know Ephesians chapter 6 well enough. But Paul there repeatedly says, put on the armor of God. Get ready for the fight. And this is what is being called for at this point. He is saying they're hard-headed, they're rebellious, they are wicked people, though they are mine. I have cast them out into Babylon, and I have judged them for their wickedness, and now call them to repent and be prepared for a battle. God will give the strength to face the impudent and the hard-hearted. By grace, the faithful will receive God's help. God will rebuke the wicked. Titus chapter 1, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Then, as in Ezekiel's time, there is a call to speak boldly, speak plainly. He is called upon to preach to his kinsmen with a passion, with a love, a concern. You're like me. You are with the same heritage, the same language, the same truth. These things which I embrace are the things which you are called to embrace. And so he says, God says to Ezekiel, speak boldly to them that they might hear. At least they might have no reason to say that they had not heard. Preach no matter what the response, being that no matter how people respond to us, whether it is with violence or disgust or distaste, or whether it is with just an indifference, or whether they're combative, no matter how they respond, the game plan remains the same. And why is that? Because there is no means by which a man might be made right with God apart from the work of God's Word and the work of God's Spirit. There's nothing new. When we came to this church 437 years ago, 20 years ago, one of the questions the pulpit committee asked us was, we have factions in our church. What can you do about that? And my response was, preach the gospel. I was 20 years younger in the ministry, but I'd figured out by then that you're not going to negotiate a peace treaty within a church that's at odds with each other, except that God's Spirit should change hearts. And so preaching the gospel is the only answer. What is Ezekiel called to do? Preach the gospel. But what if they don't listen? Well, we don't have anything else. There is no plan B. There is no option beyond that. Verse 7, but the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they will not be willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint, have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Now, God's solution, in part, was to make Ezekiel stubborn as well. His stubbornness, though, was of a different kind. He was not stubborn in his pushing back against God, but rather in his determination to push the word of God into the people of God so that they might hear. And so what help did they have from what we've read already in chapters 1 and 2? What that was spoken there that has given us occasion to be hopeful that there is reason to believe God may work yet? In chapter 1, you remember all that went on, all the odd things, this vision. Was it a real vision? Was it something really happened and he saw it? Or was it something that never happened but he imagined it to happen? What is the point of the angels and the many faces, the wheels inside the wheels, the clouds, a throne that is carried about by great angels, and all this big, overwhelming, powerful, sovereign, all-present, all-knowing God that is laid before us? The vision, I do believe, is a real thing, though it is not a thing that would be normal in our own experiences. Others believe it is more like a dream, but in a sense it was, but people have trouble with the angels sure will look weird. Well, what kind of other picture do you have of angels? I mean, we see the little cherubs with their diapers and their arrows. We see these young, beautiful women with long white robes and wings, and they're angels too. But the problem that keeps popping up with that kind of thinking is that it's just nowhere to be found in the Bible. The angels you find in the Bible kill a bunch of folks a lot of times. And that's why every time an angel showed up, someone was saying, "Don't kill me. Please, oh God, don't destroy me." And so these angels which appeared were placed at this first chapter to give Ezekiel something of an understanding of the God that he'll be dealing with. That this God is in control of all things. That the many faces upon the four angels were to picture for them the God that sees all things, that is mighty, that is powerful, the wheels and upon the wheels and the going forth in one direction but never turning but always getting there, is the almighty God who is all present at all times. He doesn't take a journey, turn here and there and twist around and hope that he doesn't lose the connection so that he'll lose his map, but rather is a God who is at all times with us and is all times able to do that which he has determined to do. And so Ezekiel sees this vision, which was intended to be for him a painting of the gloriousness, of the bigness, of the hugeness of God Almighty, so that as he is brought up into his calling, where he is called to go and preach the gospel, and by the way, they're not going to like you, and they're not going to listen to you. They're not even going to give you an audience. They're just going to push you out of their way. And what is the solution that God gives unto Ezekiel then? He said, "They're a bunch of hardheads. I'll just make your head harder." And the hardness of that hard head of Ezekiel is that he might push forward, that he might not be pushed aside, but rather he would stand and preach and preach and preach and preach the word of God. All that God had given him in that scroll which he consumed, he is now offering out to the people of God, that they would hear those things which God said. What God would have us see is not simply that God is other than us, a man who goes to the task of speaking God's words to others, expecting no good result, will find no help in the resources of man, but there is help to be found in God. So, Ezekiel, let me show you what I'm like. And it is so otherworldly, so different, that it's hard to wrap our minds around. And many times people get into the first chapter of Ezekiel and start thinking, "Well, you know, I think the book of Romans is looking very good right now. I might kind of veer over there for a year or two and then come back to Ezekiel." I don't know. I've been pastoring for 40 years, and it's the first time I've preached Ezekiel, so I guess I'm guilty of that as well. But it is not something strange, as we count strangeness in things of the Bible. God just wants you to see that he is otherworldly, that he is big, that he is almighty, and that whatever troubles you have down the road in doing what I've called you to do, they may be beyond your tool set, but they are not beyond God's. He is able to do that which is pleasing. There is help to be found in God and the person and nature of God, and that is what chapter 1 is much about. And he speaks of perseverance. We are called to continue to be faithful, to be hard-headed, to be stubborn, in a good sense, in the things that God has called us to. this perseverance is a perseverance with lamentation and mourning and woe, going back to verse 10 of the second chapter. It is with great grief for the faithful minister to preach with no response, preaching to a people who are lost in sin, hard-headed and closed affections. It is hard indeed to keep bringing the word back to those who would not hear. But God is with such men as proclaim the gospel. He makes his men to be more hard-headed, that is, where they are unwilling to hear and believe, God makes his men unable to do otherwise. So these wicked men who would turn away are answered by God saying, I'll give you an Ezekiel, and he's going to be in your face. You may not like it, you may not believe it, but you will hear it. And that is pleasing to God that it's done so. In verses 8 through 11, behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads, like every emery harder than flint. Have I made your forehead? Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears, and go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear, tell them the truth. Because it is the only way that man will be made right with God. As God speaks to Ezekiel, he speaks to the people, and he speaks to us as we continue the work that Ezekiel began so many years ago, as we continue to preach and teach and lay before those who are around us the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a very helpful and encouraging little side note that ought to be explored, and that is as number of times God says to Ezekiel, these people are your people. You know them. You understand their language. You understand their culture. You were shipped up here with them. You're part of this community. And that is a great blessing to have. And we ought to not overlook that. We ought not to be always setting our sights on mission work across the great oceans or south or north, and rather, we ought to look as well at those who are our kin, who are our neighbors, who are of the same world that we are, for we certainly have many advantages that a foreign missionary would not have. The Spirit picked him up. Again, we have read that before, but 12 through 15, then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of the great earthquake. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles of Tel Aviv, where dwelling by the Kabar, Canal, that river thing. And I sat there, and they that were dwelling with me, and I sat and was overwhelmed among them for 7 days. He sat and cried and grieved with sadness with the people of God for all they have suffered. And so the two things that come back and forth and back and forth in that which we have read tonight is that I've got a mission for you. They're not going to listen, but I've got a mission for you. And they're not going to listen, but I've got a mission for you. And that mission was to take that word and to spread it out, to take that word and to feed them. And some closing thoughts on this. Our calling is to the task of flooding the world with the gospel truth, which we will do by God's grace. Not that we might be relevant in the eyes of man and find glory in our own works, but rather that we might be pleasing to God and that the people would hear, that they who are our people and they who are not our people, that we might see them come to an understanding of the gospel and a belief in it, that we might do his will for no better reason than it glorifies God. And you've heard that before from this pulpit and many other places, people we listen to reminding us of the nature of evangelism when we say as Calvinists, We believe that God has chosen whom he will save. And at the same time, we are calling out for those who are unsaved to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And men will say to us, well, if this is what you believe, then why bother witnessing if God's going to do what he's going to do? And the answer is very simple from start to finish. And the answer begins with, because God said to. It pleases God when his children do what he has told them to do. And he told Ezekiel to take this, to spread this. What if they don't listen? Keep your hard-headedness in line and be faithful to do what he's called you to do. That we might have hope, as Christ reminds us in the Great Commission, telling us that he has all power. Therefore, we go forth. We're not going empty-handed. We're not going with hope that maybe something good will come of this, but we're going under the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he has called us to do something, and that we shall do, even as our brother Ezekiel. We are in the battle and ought to be dressed for the battle, ready for war, ready for rejection, ready to hear the complaints of those who are haters of God, but ready also to continue. Calvin, in his commentaries, would include a prayer at the end of the section he preached. It may well have been the prayer he prayed at the end of the sermon. Don't know that for sure, but it sounds like it would be. I want to close with this prayer from John Calvin. Great Almighty God, since thou art desirous that the teaching of thy prophet should be set before us so many ages after his death, that we do not stubbornly refuse or be rebellious, but may we submit ourselves to thee in all becoming reverence and obedience, that the labor which ended in the condemnation of thine ancient people through their contumacy may this day be beneficial to us, and may we so follow what you teach through him that we may tend to the goal to which you call us, until after finishing our course with perseverance, we may be at length gathered together within the celestial kingdom through Christ our Lord.